Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we do look forward to singing with all the ransomed before the throne of God and of the Lamb. What a prospect that is, to do that with undistracted and unsinning hearts. Hearts in which no rivals to Jesus Christ linger anymore. We long for that experience, but we thank you for the little glimpses and the little previews of it that we have when joining together on the Lord's Day and with a small group of the ransomed at least, singing the praises of our King. What a beautiful and lovely thing it is, not because our voices are beautiful and lovely necessarily, but because we are singing with our brothers and sisters of our elder brother, our Redeemer, our beautiful Saviour. And as we now shut our mouths, and as we come to listen to him speaking to us, may we open our ears, and may we open our hearts, and may we listen to him. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we come again to this passion narrative, that you will show us yourself. Show us yourself in your mission for our salvation. And melt our hearts in gratitude. And may we love you for going to the cross for us. What undeserving rebels we are. We don't deserve a Saviour half as good as you. But we thank you that you, the perfect Lord of glory, you have saved us. May we never tire of exploring that salvation, delving deeper and deeper into it. Bless us now, we pray, in your mighty name. Amen. So you may remember that when we were in verses 10 to 14 of this chapter last week, we majored on a contrast between Jesus and two other characters in the passage, namely Peter and Caiaphas. And as we move this morning then into this next section, into verses 15 to 27, contrasts again come to the fore. Again, we're presented here with a Jesus who is radically different from others around him, radically different from others with whom his story intersects. And so I would like us to explore this then under two headings this morning. And notice with me firstly, Jesus is different from the death-inflicting priest. Jesus is different from the death-inflicting priest. The priest to whom I'm referring is the high priest Annas. Now, technically, he isn't the high priest. Caiaphas is. Remember verse 13 there in last week's passage, they led Jesus to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then there's verse 24 in this week's passage, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So technically, as I say, Annas isn't the high priest, and yet the passage does call him that. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus. That must be Annas, because Jesus isn't sent to Caiaphas, as we've just seen, until a few verses later, verse 24. And we've already been told, haven't we, that Jesus was taken to Annas first. Indeed, this violently inclined gentleman in verse 22, he's concerned, isn't he, about how Jesus is speaking to Annas, and he sees himself as thereby defending the honour of the high priest. That's the language he uses. So he too refers to Annas as the high priest. Now, underlying all of this is that historical situation that I touched on last week. Annas had been the high priest. The Romans, however, had deposed him and replaced him with a succession of others, the latest of whom was Caiaphas. But probably as long as Annas remained alive, he was, in the perception of many of the Jews, the real high priest. He may not have had that title in the Romans' eyes, but in the Jews' eyes, he probably was still. And for that reason, then, the passage speaks of him as such. And if the passage speaks of Annas as high priest, then so surely may I in this sermon this morning. And so there's Jesus, then, being questioned by this man. And Jesus' reply, then, to Annas' probing is there in verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And that reply then provokes this eruption of violence that I've already mentioned. This officer, as he's called there in verse 22, striking Jesus with his hand. Clearly, he construes Jesus' words as insulting, as a slight against Annas. And of course, as Christian readers, we just want to throttle this guy in verse 22, don't we? How dare he aim a physical blow at the Lord Jesus Christ? It's utterly outrageous, and in one sense, it's appropriate to react like that. But our indignation can cause us to miss something, which is this. The officer is right. I don't mean he's right to hit Jesus, but I mean he's right that Jesus is having a go at Annas. Jesus' remarks in verses 20 to 21 are barbed. They are a thinly veiled broadside against the man, Annas, who's standing in front of him. Because the things that Jesus mentions in his reply, speaking openly, saying nothing in secret, all of that is precisely what Annas hasn't been doing of late. And Jesus is none too subtly drawing attention to that fact. And this officer knows it. That's why he hits Jesus. You see, Annas, over the last 3 years, has developed a proclivity for shadowy, behind closed doors, off the record, beneath the radar, clandestine meetings. Why? Well, because Annas is a killer. And with his associates, he has been plotting a death. He has been plotting a murder. And of course, those who do such things always do so furtively, don't they? A few years ago, I was preaching in Northern Ireland, and at one point during my visit, I was in the home of a Presbyterian elder, a man, I should think, in his early 90s, who had been all of his working life a farmer. And he told me a story of how he had once visited the local Catholic priest concerning a practical matter. The priest kept some sheep in a field. This field was adjoining this Presbyterian elder's land, and their shared fence was broken. And in connection with that, then, he called round for a chat with the Catholic priest. He rang the doorbell, and a housekeeper came and opened it. The man explained that he'd come to chat with the priest about this fence, and the housekeeper ushered him into the hallway. A moment later, the priest appeared in the hallway looking extremely agitated. No, you cannot possibly see me now. You shouldn't have been let in, actually. You must come back some other time. The bemused visitor turned to retrace his steps back out of the front door, but in a split second before he did so, he saw something, a sight which, he told me, is engraven forever in his mind. The embarrassed housekeeper was by this point in the process of slinking away and had opened a door off the hallway into another room. And through that open door, just for a moment, the man saw a large table and men sitting at the table. And he recognized some of those men. And you and I would have recognized some of them as well. We've seen their faces on the news. And he knew then exactly why he wasn't welcome in that house, a meeting of senior figures in the IRA was taking place in that house. No one would ever have thought it. The house of a priest in a rural, sleepy, out-of-the-way part of Northern Ireland. You couldn't get a more secretive meeting than the one that those senior IRA figures were having. But that's what you do, isn't it? If you're planning sordid things, if you're hatching plots that are violent and criminal and murderous, you keep your conspiring as unobtrusive as possible. And Annas and his associates have been hatching plots that are violent and criminal and murderous. Plots to destroy Jesus. And so they've been acting furtively, keeping their conspiring as unobtrusive as possible. It explains that little moment earlier in this gospel. It's in chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals. And he's at the temple there. And as so often in John's gospel, he's kind of part teaching, part engaging in dialogue with the Jewish crowds. And he remarks there in chapter 7, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And then we read in verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? This idea is utterly ludicrous to the crowd. Clearly they have no inkling whatsoever of what Annas and his comrades are up to, what they're intending, because it's all you see very hush-hush. And it's all taking place out of the public gaze. And I'm saying then that Jesus is pretty pointedly alluding to this secretiveness here in verses 20 and 21 of our passage. Indeed, he's probably implying that it's still going on right at this very moment. Because what is this very meeting that Jesus is in here? It's not an official assembly of some recognized body like the Sanhedrin. It's a dubious, nocturnal affair, being dictated by Annas's whims rather than by any adherence to proper procedure. That's part of Jesus' point in verse 21, when he asks, where are the witnesses? That's basically what he's saying in verse 21. If this is a proper, above-board tribunal, there ought to be witnesses relating to this alleged wrongdoing of mine. Indeed, he's again exposing how far this meeting is from being a transparent, properly constituted session in verse 23, where he says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. That's legal terminology he's using, bear witness. He's saying that's the kind of thing that should be going on if this is a court hearing. Orderly, well-minuted accusations, not slaps and punches. But this isn't a court hearing. It's a grubby, unethical huddle that the people of Jerusalem asleep in their beds don't even know is happening. And that's what Jesus is saying then. That's what he's pointing out as he says these words in verses 20 and 21. I'm saying rightly this officer feels the sting of Jesus' words. Rightly, he feels the heat of Jesus' criticisms toward Annas, because Jesus is criticizing Annas. He's not just describing himself and his own approach in verses 20 and 21. That's what he appears to be doing as he repeatedly uses the word I there. No, he's exposing Annas and the way that this man thrives on secrecy and concealment, because he's a conspirator. He's a killer. He's a butcher. He's a death-inflicting priest. But of course, Jesus is also describing himself and his own approach in those two verses. And he's drawing then a stark contrast, isn't he? He's saying, I'm not like you, Annas. I haven't been lurking in the shadows over these last 3 years, whispering things to my buddies and evading scrutiny. I've been out in the open, engaging in a public, accessible, unconcealed ministry. Now, of course, you could pedantically quibble with Jesus' claims in those verses. What about those recent hours he spent in the upper room just with his disciples? What about those frequent gatherings in that Kidron Valley garden referred to in verse 2 of our chapter? Well, Don Carson helpfully clarifies what Jesus is saying here. He comments, this cannot mean, so what Jesus says here in verses 20 and 21, it cannot mean that Jesus never spoke to his disciples in private. All four Gospels controvert that suggestion. But what he said to them in private was of a piece with what he said in public. He did not maintain one message for public consumption and another more dangerous one for a secret group of initiates. His private discourses further unpacked what he said in public or extrapolated his message a little farther according to his perception of his followers' willingness and capacity to understand and obey. And why then? Why with Jesus weren't there those behind-the-scenes, middle-of-the-night sessions in which, in Carson's words, he shared a more dangerous message with a secret group of initiates? Well, for one simple reason. Jesus has no dangerous message. He has no dangerous message. And in our 21st century Western context, in which for understandable reasons we struggle to trust and take at face value our leaders and public figures anymore, this point really needs to be stressed. You can safely entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. You can safely entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. There isn't another sinister, death-inflicting side to Jesus, like there was to this man, Annas. With Jesus, there's a message for public consumption, and only that message. With Jesus, there's good news of salvation and eternal life, and only good news of salvation and eternal life. If you come to Jesus, you won't subsequently discover that all of that was a facade. And you're now caught up in something that's squalid and distasteful. You won't find that you've been enlisted actually into a terrorist movement where you're expected to don a suicide vest. You won't find that actually you're part of an anarchical protest group where you're required to sit in the middle of motorways and throw things at politicians and generally disrupt society. No, Jesus is wholesome. There are no dark secrets with this Savior. He doesn't corrupt and entangle those who come to him. He liberates and ennobles them. Truly, he's the good shepherd in a world of rotten shepherds, in a world of ultimately discredited shepherds, in a world of shepherds like Annas. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's good. You prick him anywhere and he bleeds goodness. Come to him this morning. If you haven't done so yet, come to Jesus, place yourself in his hands. You won't regret it. You won't spend the rest of your life trying to extricate yourself from those hands. Come to this transparent, trustworthy, nothing to hide Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See how beautifully his transparency stands out as he is there in the presence of murky Annas. Jesus is different. Jesus is different. He's different from this death-inflicting priest and from all the Annases of which this world has been so full. So that's the first thing this morning. Jesus is different from the death-inflicting priest. But then notice with me, secondly, Jesus is different from the death-evading Peter. Jesus is different from the death-evading Peter. So the account of Jesus' session with Annas that we focused on so far this morning, it of course is sandwiched between accounts of Peter's escapades out in the court of the high priest, as it's described, verse 15, some kind of outdoor courtyard area. The crucial backdrop to what happens here with Peter is a few chapters earlier, chapter 13 and verses 37 and 38. This is in the upper room, and there we read, chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to him, that's to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then we read that following that claim, Peter's claim, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus immediately questions that. Will you lay down your life for me? And quite simply then, our passage here is recording Peter's failure to live up to that impressive claim that he'd made a few hours earlier. And it is a complete failure. He doesn't even come close to living up to the claim that he made. Liz Truss claimed on Wednesday, "I am not a quitter." If, I suppose, she had struggled on for a few more weeks before resigning, then that might have somewhat validated her claim. But within 24 hours, of course, she was standing outside of 10 Downing Street saying, "I quit." She didn't come close to not being a quitter. And Peter doesn't come close here. He doesn't come close to following through on his claim, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus." If he had endured perhaps two really difficult challenges there in that courtyard and then succumbed to a third, then his claim might at least have retained a bit of dignity. But that's not what happens. These three challenges in the courtyard, they increase in difficulty one after the other. So the first takes the form of just a lowly servant girl asking him a question. The second is more difficult because the question, although the same question, in this instance comes from more than one person. Verse 25, they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" So there's a few who are directing this question at him. The third is still more difficult, partly because the questioner is a relative of the guy whose ear Peter has so recently cut off. So if Peter knew that, he may not have known that, but if Peter did know that, then that obviously would have filled him with great unease. And even apart from that, this questioner says, doesn't he, I recognize you from the garden, creating the very real possibility that he'll soon realize why he recognizes Peter from the garden, because this is the nutcase who was waving a sword around. So these challenges then, they increase in difficulty, and yet the striking thing is that it's not with the harder ones that Peter begins to wobble. No, he capitulates here at the very easiest point. And you might think, well, you're being a bit harsh on Peter here, Dan. It's all right for you to say that, standing behind a lectern in a nice cozy church building this morning. You're not there in the courtyard with him, and that's true. But let's remember that there is another disciple who's there in this courtyard. We're told that, aren't we, in verse 15. And it doesn't appear that he's going around dissociating himself from Jesus. This disciple's known by the high priest. If the high priest knows who he is, he presumably knows that he's connected to Jesus as well, the man who's just been arrested. And yet this disciple doesn't seem to feel the need to go around saying, "Nothing to do with me." And actually, on top of that, with questions 1 and 2 that Peter faces, one wonders how threateningly those questions were even asked. I think the key word in both of them is the word "also." So verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And again in verse 25, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" You see, the point is these people, they've seen Jesus a few minutes earlier, escorted through this courtyard. And Jesus then being escorted through that courtyard looks as unimpressive as anybody would being escorted like that through a courtyard. It's hard to look particularly grand when you're bound with ropes and you're a captive, you're a prisoner like that. And so they've watched this unimpressive figure being frog-marched into the building. And then a disciple of this arrested captive turns up. This unnamed disciple. And these people are probably, "Well, wow, that guy has a disciple." And then a few minutes later, Peter turns up. And they can hardly believe it. "You also? That guy has managed to attract 2 disciples. So I think that they're being disrespectful here. And in the light of the situation in the world today, they're somewhat premature in their assessment of things. They would be rather shocked probably to see how many disciples this man has attracted by now. They're being disrespectful and they're being premature, but they're probably not being all that menacing, actually. And yet Peter acts as though they're holding a gun to his head in the way in which he denies everything. So I'm saying then, Peter's failure here to live up to the claim he has made, it's total. It's a total, abject failure. And you would think then that Peter has had it. Peter has had it. Because that's how religions work, isn't it? You do impressive things for the being who's at the centre of the religion. You perform noble, heroic, sacrificial acts that will please that person and endear and ingratiate yourself to that person who's at the centre of the religion. And Peter here has messed that up big time. He makes a claim in the upper room that fits well with how religions work. I will lay down my life for you. That's good stuff. That's religious talk, Peter. But then he fails to go through with it. Just a few hours later. Surely there's no hope for Peter. Well, yes, religions do generally work like that. But thankfully, Christianity doesn't. Let me put it this way, and you'll have to hear me out on this because it will sound at first somewhat disconcerting, perhaps. As Peter here denies all knowledge of Jesus in the courtyard, Jesus, inside the building with Annas, Jesus denies all knowledge of Peter. But whereas Peter denies all knowledge in order to protect himself, Jesus denies all knowledge in order to protect Peter. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. That's the question. That's the double, two-pronged question. Your disciples and your teaching. And then we read in verse 20, Jesus answered him. So what does Jesus answer about his disciples? What does Jesus tell Annas about these men who have followed him? What does he tell Annas about Peter? Absolutely nothing. Jesus answers purely one half of the question. He talks about his teaching. He says absolutely nothing about his disciples. He's not going to give Annas juicy details that Annas can then go and use against his followers. He doesn't mention his disciples. He essentially denies all knowledge of them. In other words, Peter is not doing anything for Jesus out there in the courtyard the way that he had said a few hours earlier he would do something quite spectacular for Jesus. But Jesus is doing something for Peter. Jesus is carefully protecting Peter. Because you see, this is the unique thing about Christianity. Its focus is what Jesus does for human beings, not the other way around. The being at the center of Christianity, Jesus Christ, is a giver and not a taker. Let's fast forward to the end of John's Gospel, to chapter 21. It's not going to be part of this series anyway, but you know that passage. You know how Peter is there on a fishing boat with some of the other disciples, and there's a man appears on the beach, and they recognize that this man is Jesus. And Peter then at that point says, uh-oh, let's pretend that we haven't seen him, and let's get the boat out of this bay and go as far away as we possibly can. I can't possibly go and meet Jesus after what happened. No, Peter doesn't say that. Instead, Peter is the most eager of all of them to go and see Jesus. He dives into the water and swims. He can't wait for the boat to get to the shore. He swims to the shore in order to meet Jesus. Now, if you could have got on a jet ski and zoomed up to Peter as he's swimming along, and if you could have kind of just cruised alongside him for a moment and asked him, what are you doing, Peter? This is the man that you've just failed to die for. The man you've just failed to lay down your life for. What are you going to offer him now instead? What have you got for him? Why are you rushing to him? You failed, Jesus. You haven't done for him the impressive, sacrificial, noble, heroic thing that you said you were going to do for him. What are you going to give Jesus instead? I think Peter between gasps as he swam along, would have replied to you, "It's okay. It's okay. I've realized something. I've been reflecting on that scene in the upper room. And I've realized that when I said, 'I will lay down my life for you,' and when he replied, 'Will you lay down your life for me?' he wasn't actually being dismissive and cynical. He was actually being gentle and loving. He wasn't actually saying, 'Will you lay down your life for me, Peter?' He was actually saying, 'Will you lay down your life for me, Peter?' No, Peter, it's the other way around. I will lay down my life for you, Peter." And he did that. He's done it. And so my failure doesn't matter anymore. He's succeeded in doing the thing for me that I could never do for him. I evaded death, but he embraced death. And thereby he secured my forgiveness and my heaven and my salvation. If it had been the other way around, if I succeeded and laid down my life for him, but he'd failed to lay down his for me, then that would have been disaster. But all that mattered was that he should lay down his life for me. All that mattered was that he should save me, that he should do what was necessary for me. My doings, my actings, irrelevant. Irrelevant. I've come to realize that. Please let me swim onto the beach now so that I can meet my Savior. And I want to ask you this morning then, in a world of religions which revolve around what we do for the God, for the being, have you come to understand that Christianity, the Christian gospel, utterly turns that on its head? And it revolves entirely on what the God does for us. What Jesus Christ, God incarnate, did for us 2,000 years ago. It's not about us laying down our lives for him. It's about him laying down his life for us. In 2 months' time, it will be Christmas. And if you hear anything Christian at all then over that season, it may well be something along the lines of, "Oh, the wise men brought gifts to Jesus. What are you going to bring to Jesus?" I think I'd rather have the Santa Claus greed-driven version of Christmas probably than that one. Jesus did not come to have things done for him. He came to do something for us. He came to lay down his life for people like Peter, who have nothing to give him, who have utterly empty hands, whose every claim to do something for Jesus has failed and been invalidated. That's where we are, isn't it? We have nothing. We're empty-handed like Peter. Any claim that we can make, "Jesus, I'll do this for you," and it just evaporates into thin air. But Jesus came to do something for empty claimers like us. He came to do something for people who have nothing to give him. He came to give himself for us. Have you realized that? Have you jettisoned all ideas of, "I need to endear myself to God. I need to win my way into his favor"? That's not Christianity. That's some other religion dressed in Christian vocabulary. Christianity is Jesus, God incarnate, came to give his life for us. Will you come this morning with your empty hands? Come like Peter, a failure, a messed up man or woman, and just embrace this Savior who gave himself for sinners. Amen.